So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. We read that in Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 27. What an impressive victory we read about last Sunday, as the commander of the army of the Lord had blessed Joshua and the nation of Israel with the obliteration of the city of Jericho. Today is the seventh of a 10-part series as we consider the inspired historical document that's titled Joshua. We see that the family of Israel has now begun capturing the land that God had been promising them for well over 400 years. And at the end of Joshua chapter 6, Israel's riding high. The terror of the Lord dominates the land of Canaan. Israel is God's mighty nation, and they seem to be unstoppable. All who are in their wake are going to suffer complete and total devastation. But Joshua 7 verse 1 says, "The children of Israel committed a trespass against the accursed things. For Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." They had committed a trespass. And so you might first ask, what is a trespass? Well, from Wilson's Old Testament word studies, it's that Hebrew word that's before you there, mile. I think there is an apostrophe between the two A's. It means by definition to act covertly, treacherously, to be faithless. Specifically here, treachery against God, to turn aside from God, or to sin against God. Someone among the Israelites has committed a treacherous act. Someone has turned aside from God. Someone has sinned against God. What do you think of today when you hear the word sin? Interesting to ask our community in our generation today what someone would think of the word sin. Many in our generation, I think, would simply just roll their eyes. They'd roll their eyes, or they would ignore it when someone points out that something is sinful. There are some in our generation that really get enraged. They become angry if you would even speak about the concept of sin in attitude, in word, or in deed. If someone is confronted with the idea of trespassing, many in our generation would justify such treachery against God with fabrications like, "Well, Ken, don't you understand that I was born this way, that it's genetic?" Or they'd say it's environmental, meaning, "Well, you know, everybody's doing this." Or they might even project that someone else, or that famous statement from Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it." Or they would say that, "Don't you know that I've been victimized?" They would use victimhood of, "I can't help it, I can't stop it, I can't change it. It's merely something I've addicted to, it's some sickness, it's some type of disease." But here in Joshua chapter 7, it shows the children of Israel snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. They went from a massive military conquest to intense sadness. And the culprit, the destructive force of sin. There is nothing worse than sin, as the nation of Israel is forced to swallow a very bitter pill among their own people. Well, what happened to generate such devastation among the nation of Israel? Well, we go back and look in Joshua chapter 6 and see from the command of God that they did something that God told them not to do. In Joshua chapter 6 and in verse 18, God commanded, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But of all the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." God was very clear. God said, abstain from the accursed things. Now, the accursed things is from the Hebrew word cherim, and by definition of accursed, it means the dedicated things, the things that are devoted, or things that are hostile to theocracy. They either should be destroyed because of their wickedness, Or in this particular case, as it is sometimes, that there are certain objects like silver and gold and this bronze and these iron things, they're to be set aside for sacred service, so to you they are accursed. They're to be used by God. God wants to use them. You can't have them. Abstain from them. Abstain. And Israel understood this. Not too long ago, Moses made this known to them. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now remember, Deuteronomy was written for us towards the end of Moses' life. So these particular children, they understand. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in verse 24, that scripture says, "And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their names from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you've destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourself, lest you be snared by it. For it's an abomination to the Lord your God." And so Israel understood that they were not to take of the accursed things. There is to be no spoil that you are to have, no silver and gold that comes from the conquering of the city of Jericho. All of this booty is to be accounted for. It's to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. Now, when you think back to just the way regular armies occur, when they go and they defeat a group of individuals, they take all the spoils for themselves, all the silver and gold that they can find. They end up usually killing all the men or taking some of the select men as slaves. They usually end up taking the women and doing a variety of things to them. I won't go into what that might be. They many times take their children as slaves as well. Remember, this is war. And this is war with the nation of Israel as well. But God is the commander of the army of the Lord. And what He says must be respected without question. This is why those walls fell down in the first place. Remember, we talked about that last week? One of the things that the falling of the walls of Jericho proved to us, an unquestioning obedience unto the commands of the Lord. These people in Israel, they totally respected Joshua. They did exactly what God had ordered them. And so the story picks up for us as Joshua now goes and leads God's army to the next city of the Canaanites that was to be destroyed, the city of Ai. And so we read in Joshua chapter 7 and in verse 2, it says, "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-haven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' So the men went up to spy out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." And so what is the lesson? They annihilate Jericho. They're going to whip Ai with relative ease, they think. "Let's just take a couple thousand soldiers up there. That's all that we're going to need. We'll be able to destroy them." But that didn't happen. They lost 36 soldiers. They lost 36 dads, 36 husbands, 36 God-fearing and God-loving men. Sorrow would now be felt among the camp of Israel. The rest of the soldiers would come back like scalded dogs with their tail between their legs. You think about what might have been going on in Ai at the time. "Oh, I've heard about this God of Israel. They're not very much. They must be pretty easy. That God's not one that really needs to be feared." So after this thrashing, we see that Joshua falls down before God in utter despair. We read of that beginning in verse 6, that Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will we do for your great name? Utter despair. Understandable. Joshua had believed that he was doing what God had ordered him. And we can easily see Joshua's bewilderment as he's before the ark of the Lord talking unto God. But it's really important here. We need to be extra careful when we're in emotional distress talking to God. We've been learning about that as we've been studying together the book of Job, haven't we? We need to be really careful. These words that Joshua is sounding are quite sharp. Like, God, why did you bring us out here? Well, why did you? That could have very easily angered God. Could have angered God where he could have ended Joshua's life in just a moment. Could have got his temper riled up. Joshua, I think, is walking on thin ice the way that he's approaching God. But God, he comes back in a very clear way, very forceful. Reading there in verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. It shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come before households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he's done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Get up, Joshua. It reminds me of a father and son strong disagreement. Joshua's like the son, and he's wanting to argue with daddy. But daddy barks, and that's exactly what's going on. Get up here. Don't you know who you're talking to? That's the impression that I get. Joshua, there's sin in the camp. There's a reason for this. Someone among Israel has been stealing and deceiving, and my anger is inflamed. Joshua, if you don't do immediately what I say, you nor the people will be in my good graces anymore. Is that clear enough, Joshua? It's kind of the idea that I think God is giving to Joshua. Tomorrow, Joshua, you're going to find the guilty one and you're going to execute this rebellious man with fire. This is gravely serious. The nation needed to know the price of transgression. They declared earlier this idea. They understood it if you go back to the first chapter in verse 18. Remember in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 18, the people said when Joshua was replacing Moses, "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." Well, that was now going to be tested. We learn here that the Israelites were about to see this self-fulfilling prophecy fulfilled. We learn as we look at the rest of the story. And we'll just read the rest of it here in Joshua chapter 7 and make a few comments. So in Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. Then Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, and to all the children of Israel, laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all of Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achan committed a trespass. He confessed his crime. As a result, Achan and everything that he owned, that included his entire family, was put to death by the nation of Israel to turn God's righteous wrath away from destroying the entire congregation. Israel stoned the entire family with stones, and then after that, burned their dead corpses with fire. It is ghastly, it's horrible, it's just terrible. There's nothing pleasurable that we find anywhere in this chapter of Scripture. It is a sober and serious, ghastly chapter that has really, really important lessons to teach not only them but us. We need to learn the lessons that come from this chapter of Scripture. And so for the balance of our lesson today, I wanted to just read it quickly to help us learn so that we don't find ourselves on the other side of God as Achan ended up finding himself on that very bitter day. Let's consider five lessons together. The first lesson that I want you to see is the power of covetousness. Covetousness overrides Achan's obedience. Remember when we looked in Joshua chapter 6, Achan was one of those warriors that was marching around the wall. He was one that was obeying in every form and fashion, wasn't he? He was silent as he marched for 7 days. When he was told to shout, I'm sure he shouted as loud as he could. He was a faithful, obedient soldier in the army of the commander of the Lord. The walls came tumbling down. Achan ran in there as all the others straightway. But then, covetousness. Covetousness. That is what we learn as we look there. Notice what verse 21 says. Verse 21 of Joshua chapter 7. When I saw the spoils, when my eyes beheld the spoils, when I saw the silver and the gold, I wanted all of it. I wanted it all. I coveted it, the New King James says. I coveted, I desired it. Satan has been using covetousness from the dawn of time. He used it even in the Garden of Eden with Eve. When Eve was there and she's by the midst of that tree that God said not to eat from, and she said, I can't eat from it. The day I do that, I'm going to die. Satan said, oh no, you won't die. You're going to be wise like God. And then she looked at it and saw that it was good for food. She looked at it. She opened her eyes and she saw it. And obviously she wanted it. So she took a bite. She gave it to her husband, and her husband ate as well. That's the way covetousness works. I see it and I want it. Hardly a better definition of the concept of covetousness can be given than the definition that Achan described here in Joshua chapter 7 and in verse 21. But when I saw it, I just had to have it. And therefore he had it. Israel knew, they knew so much better. They really did. You go back to the great Ten Commandments. They're in Exodus chapter 20. They are recorded for us. They are revealed for us. They were also mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy as well. So it's the first generation and the second generation. They knew. They knew what God had commanded in verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that's your neighbor's. You don't covet. Covetousness. It's so prevalent. It's prevalent in our generation. Men and women about us today like to take of the accursed. And like I said before, sometimes the accursed things are things that are devoted for some other service that you don't have a right to. The silver and gold was accursed from them. They had no right to claim any of it for their own. It was to be used for God's sacred service. It belonged to God. But so oftentimes men will take what belongs to others or what belongs to God because they are filled with covetousness. And after we read like those Ten Commandments, we see that happen so often in our society. Let me give you an example of the type of things that we see in our society. In the Gospel account according to Mark and in chapter 6, the story of John the Baptist is one that displays the power of covetousness. As John the Baptist spoke to Herod the king, and in Mark chapter 6 and in verse 17 and 18, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John the Baptist, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her, because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You don't have a right to her. You don't have a right to your brother's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And yet, what was Herod doing? He had his brother's wife. It cost him his head, by the way, you may recall that, at the behest of Herodias through his daughter-in-law Salome. If you look with me in Mark chapter 10, the gospel account according to Mark, it encourages us to think about covetousness in this light. In Mark 10, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus said to him, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So many people have thrown away a marriage because they want their neighbor's wife. They want their best friend's wife. They want their co-worker's husband. They want their schoolmate's husband. They want what does not belong to them. That is the power of covetousness. It's the way that it works. There in Colossians, the third chapter. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul is telling the Christians, you need to be seeking things that are above, not the way people are on the earth. The way people are on the earth in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 5, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication. That includes adultery, by the way. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There are people that are living in this. Notice what it says in the next verse. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. People are living in these things. They are living in covetousness when they take someone's wife or husband that they have no right to be taking. That is not designed. That person is accursed from a marriage bond. I think about King David. I mentioned him earlier this morning in the first lesson. It's exactly what he did with Bathsheba. He understood that Bathsheba did not belong to him, that he had no right to Bathsheba. He understood exactly whose Bathsheba husband was, Uriah the Hittite. But he went on and even went to the process of murder in order to have what did not belong to him. He took an accursed person. He took Bathsheba, covetousness. Talk about people today that are in marriages that are not right. Marriages of someone that they cannot be bound to. Someone that does not belong to them. That is an accursed marriage. That's an adulterous marriage. If you're in a marriage like that, you're standing in the sandals of Achan before the God of heaven. And that's no place to be. That's a place that you'll love to regret. And it's not just adultery. It's not just the idea of having an adulterous marriage. But there's all kinds of different ways you could covet. Probably the most general is just coveting people's possessions. You know, the things they want there. Man, I'd love to have that. I want that. I love that bass boat, or I love those golf clubs, or I love that dress, or whatever the case is. And you start trying to figure out ways of getting it, and it turns into stealing. Sometimes it's like, man, it's a great tool. Can I borrow that chainsaw? I love that chainsaw. Can I borrow your chainsaw? But you have no desire to ever return the chainsaw that you're borrowing. That's covetousness too. We need to be people that recognize the idea of the mentality of I want it, I'll take it. That is Achan. There's so many passages in the Scriptures, and there's just five of them. Just let me read them and let us consider the power of the verses as they stand alone. In Mark chapter 7 and in verses 20 through 23, the Son of God said, "What comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man or a woman." Luke chapter 12 and in verse 15. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, the Son of God says, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." The Apostle Paul, speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verses 3 through 5, Paul said that fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 5 this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And bouncing back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, he talks about the perilous times that were coming in the last days. He said, "For men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy," and there's many other things. "And from such people turn away," is the conclusion. That's not who we are. But that's what Achan had become. Achan had been an obedient soldier in the Lord's army. Now he's a covetous man that's going to suffer intense wrath from God. Why? Covetousness. Covetousness. And I tell you what, there's even one that, in my opinion, is even more insidious, and that's religious covetousness. Religious covetousness. The whole idea of false religion for the sake of personal gain. And it's everywhere to be found. The Apostle Peter warned the Christians in the first century, and us as we read together, about the power of religious covetousness. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, he said, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways because of the way of truth, will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. They exploit you with lies, deceit, because they are filled with covetousness. And they know the power of covetousness. And they know that there's a lot of people around that are filled with covetousness themselves. And so it very much works in religion. Many religious groups all around us here in South Alabama are majoring this morning in covetousness, where they have earthly church headquarters that covet where the real true headquarters of the church is, heaven. But yeah, you'll find earthly church quarters because they want the power. And that goes right along with the idea of earthly heads. Earthly heads are coveting the real head's authority, Jesus Christ. And so they make up their own churches where they are their own founders. Now, I've been watching with interest the documentary that's being done by Leah Remini on the Church of Dianetic, or Scientology. And it's constant, the glow of L. Ron Hubbard. Oh, the great L. Ron Hubbard. But people have been doing stuff like that for generations. Oh, the great John Wesley. Oh, the great Martin Luther. Oh, the great Mary Baker Eddy. Oh, the great founders of our man-made churches. There are earthly church law books that covet and supersede the real law book that's right before us. I came from a religion like that. They're earthly. All that you need to do is believe in Jesus and you'll be saved versus obedience that we have been concentrating on in the story of Joshua. These earthly denominational church names that covet the names that we read about in the New Testament scriptures for the Lord and His church. The need for Bible authority, submission, obedience, worshiping in spirit and truth, doing only the work that has been issued for the church in the New Testament. These vitally important instructions of the New Testament have taken a back seat to the obtaining of bigger numbers in the hope of bringing in money, money, money. It sounds like an ABBA song. But that's where a lot of modern day religion is going. Covetousness and money fit together like a hand in glove. And some would say, oh, that's far-fetched. That's not the way modern day religion works. It's never really been that way. I tell you what, it's been that way in the days of Jesus. It was happening right before Jesus' eyes. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 23, he saw it and he commented on what covetousness has done to the religion of Judaism. In Matthew chapter 23, standing before the leaders of Israel in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You neither go in yourselves, nor will you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. Any money you can suck out of them, you suck it right out. Because that's what you're about. Form, about fame and fortune and power. Religious covetousness." You see it really clearly identified by Jesus in the parable of the wicked vine dressers. In Matthew chapter 21, God was saying that basically I've been sending you prophets for a long time trying to straighten you up. And then Jesus is sent to them. And he speaks about them in this fashion in verse 38. When they realize it's the Son, listen to this. "But when the vine dressers saw the Son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" Covetousness. That's what it was about. And so they were willing to destroy the Son. Now, when you get down to verse 45, the chief priest had perceived that Jesus was speaking about them. Oh, they got that one right. How many times could Jesus say things like that about us? Covetousness. How covetous are we? Are we involved in Achan's trespass? Covetousness. That's point number one. Let's look at point number two. Sin, it has such a desire to reach far beyond those that are guilty. I think about those 36 innocent, wonderful, godly, spiritual soldiers that went up to Ai with the best of intentions, that went there at the behest of Joshua. Those soldiers that went to take over the city of Ai, knowing that Jehovah God was behind them, those 36 men never came back to the camp. Those 36 men died. Joshua was humiliated before the eyes of the Canaanites. The camp of Israel was forced to execute Achan. And not only that, but forced to execute his poor family. That we have no clue that they were ever involved or even knew about what was going on. Even as animals were sent to their death with stones and fire from Israel, buried forever. And this is still told in the days when Joshua wrote it down. And we're still talking about it in the year of 2019. Do you realize there wasn't an earthly army anywhere around Israel that could have brought this kind of damage to the nation? If the whole world would have teamed up against Israel, they'd have never been able to inflict anything like this to the nation of Israel. But trespass can do it. And it did it. Proverbs chapter 14. and in verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 34, the writer says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, not just to the nation of Israel, but it's a reproach for every individual. Sin is a reproach to the nation of Israel. It's a reproach in our land too. We can look at our land and see a whole lot of reproach that the sin of America has brought before the eyes of our God. Our illegitimacy rates in our country are now over 50% regardless of the race or culture that's within our country. Marriage is rapidly becoming a thing of the past. Most people don't even think about marriage much anymore. Abortion is being legislated to the date of birth and even a few days after birth in some of the states of this union. Infanticide and euthanasia, they're not far behind. If they're not on the doorstep, our prisons today are overflowing with criminals. Did you know that suicide and drug addiction are at an all-time high in our country ever right now? Sin is a reproach to any people. It affects where we live, who we are. I tell you, Satan knows exactly what he's doing. This guy is skilled at his craft, and he's very crafty, and he uses the techniques that have worked for centuries as the nation falls away from the glory of God. In Romans chapter 7, I already had it up there. Romans chapter 7, and in verse 12. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote. The law of our Creator, the law of God, it's holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? No, certainly not. But sin, that it may appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might be exceedingly sinful. It's not God. It's not His law. It's wonderful and holy and good, God and His law, but it's our failures in corresponding to it. That's where the problem is. It's our willfulness to trespass that is the problem. And we need to see that as the problem. Another point that I want you to recognize as we look at this is that God exposed the things that Achan had buried. He readily exposed them, and He exposed all of them. If you go back to Joshua chapter 7, let's go back to the text for a moment. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 16 and 18. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites, and he brought the family of the Zarahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Achan had nowhere to go. He had nowhere to run. He had nowhere to hide. The all-seeing eye of God saw everything that occurred, knew exactly what was happening, and exposed it before all to see. We look in our Bibles, there in Proverbs, the 15th chapter, we are told this to be a fact that we must confront and understand. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Let's not forget that. In chapter 5 of the Proverbs and in verses 21 and 22, "The ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin." Nothing escapes the all-watchful eye of God. Not a word that I utter, not an act that I commit, not a motive in my heart. God knows my every motive. He hears my every word. He sees every action I do. Achan was caught in his sin. And that was something that the Israelites, they understood, that God will expose sin. Remember talking to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the children of Manasseh that wanted to settle on the east side of the Jordan and had made a promise, "We'll go over and fight on the west side for you." And Moses said, "That's perfectly fine. But if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out." God will expose them for their sin. And we'll be exposed for our sins. We must understand that premise. Here's a fourth point that I want y'all to think about for just a moment. All the camp of Israel had to be involved in disciplining Achan. All of the camp. Let's go back to that text for just a moment. Back in Joshua chapter 7. Notice in verse 1, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." And notice the way it's worded in verse 12. "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they had become doomed to destruction." This is God speaking. The children of Israel have done this thing. They are not going to succeed as a nation with Achan in the camp. And every congregation of God's people today, they're going to have the same type of resolve as the congregation of Israel had that day. They're going to have the resolve of congregational discipline against wayward members that choose to commit things like covetousness, that choose to be involved in disobedience as Achan chose to be. And here's the proof. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'll let you read that chapter on your own. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 1 it starts, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And you're puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." This man had taken an accursed thing. He had no right to his father's wife. Covetousness. But he took her. He must be done away with. This person needs to be taken from among you. In verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven." In verse 11, "It is written not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous," by the way, "or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner." And verse 13, "Those who are outside God judges, therefore put away for yourselves the evil person." The entire chapter is full of the need to recognize that we're like the congregation of Israel with Achan in our midst. That whole chapter is designed for that. We're not to be coddling members in their sin. We're not to be coddling those that demand to live in their sin. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul had a discussion about one such individual like this and said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, "We command you by the in the name of our Lord Jesus." That's like command squared. That's definitely a pizza pizza. "We command you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us." There in verse 14, "If anyone does not obey our word in this letter or epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed." And yes, it affects the local churches of Christ, as it did with the churches in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 15, the Son of God was bringing forth His accusations against the churches of five of the seven that are mentioned there. In verse 15, He says, "Thus you also have those who hold to a false teaching, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The Lord's nature hasn't changed. Transgression in the camp is serious. It acts as a cancer. Its tentacles want to come out and grab anyone in its wake. Don't cover up sin. And yet I've seen members that have tried to cover up the sin of other members. I've seen family members try to cover up the sin of other family members. Friends that have tried to cover up the sins of their friends. Don't ever cover it up. Because in the end, if we have that mentality, we're in no better shape. The Bible teaches us that in Romans chapter 1, after He lists all these sinful things that are being done by the Gentiles. Look at verse 32. He says, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." Achan was deserving of death. not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them.
Oh, he's just fine. Leave him alone, covering up for someone that should be withdrawn from.
They are deserving of death too. Don't find yourself in that position. Why discipline? Why? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And very well could be the second death. If you look at this image in Joshua chapter 7, verse 25, Joshua said to Achan, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all of Israel stoned him with stones. They burned him with fire after they had stoned him with stones. There is a death involving stones and fire. If that doesn't remind me of an eternal death in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, I don't know what does. This man just sampled a moment of hell. Our Lord tells us we can't afford to do that. If we concede unto the transgression of covetousness, the transgression of sin, we are in no better shape than Achan. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 8, what does it say there? The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. To lose your eternal soul in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone, this is not a game. This is life. This is the purpose and the meaning of life. This is what the test is all about. Will the Lord redeem us? Will the Lord save us? Will He grant us heaven with Him? Or will we burn in the lake that's filled with fire and brimstone? It is not God's desire that we find ourselves there eternally. That's the whole purpose of the plan of salvation. Yeah, Achan deserved what he got. But Isaiah, the great messianic prophet, he encouraged the nation of Israel centuries down the road, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God He will abundantly pardon." That is the story of Jesus calling us. Jesus wants us to come to Him. He came to seek and save the lost. He doesn't want us to suffer Achan's fate. He wants us to be saved from the eternal fire. He wants to forgive us of our sins. He wants to pardon us. He wants to make us His sons and daughters. He wants to bless us beyond measure. But you can't stay in your trespasses and your sins. You've got to forsake them. You've got to humble yourself. Humble yourself all the way to what the New Testament teaches. You have to become a Christian so that you can contact Jesus' life-saving blood to wash away your sins. And you need to be baptized into His death, burial, and resurrection for that. My brother or sister, this lesson's really applicable to us. Because any of us can be standing in the sandals of Achan right now. Any of us. Are you standing in His sandals? What if the Lord would come upon you as the Lord came upon Joshua and the nation of Israel and said, "There's sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp at West Mobile." What if the Lord did that and He would point out you? I don't think He's going to do that. But perhaps He would. Wouldn't it just be so much easier to say, "I have sinned. I am sorry. Lord, forgive me. Help me to get back on the straight and narrow." That's why we offer invitations, so that you can get back on the straight and narrow, my brother or sister. I want your heart and your life to be saved. Take this lesson seriously. Make change as need be. If you want to make change, come to the front as Chris now leads us together in song.